Would you turn your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings, then the 6th chapter. And this evening's message is titled, Lessons from a Borrowed Axe. And you may wonder, what in the world can you learn from an axe, much less from a borrowed axe? And you might be surprised. I heard a story one time of a fellow who went to his neighbor to borrow his axe, and his neighbor said, "Oh, I'm sorry, I'm just not able to lend that to you. I'm having soup for dinner tonight." And the guy says, "Well, what does that have to do with borrowing your axe?" He says, "Well, when you don't want to do something, one reason's as good as another." And, you know, one lesson we can learn from that is you can spend an awful lot of, waste an awful lot of time trying to get people to do things they don't want to do. You may have also heard about the fellow who went to his neighbor to borrow his axe, and his neighbor said, "Sure, you can borrow it, but I want you to be very careful with it because it's over 150 years old. It's something of a family heirloom. It belonged to my great-great-grandfather, and it's been handed down, and I want you to take special care of it." And the fellow said, "Oh, yeah, I will. So the guy brought his axe to him, and it was a very modern-looking axe, you know, not a whole lot of wear on it. And so he had to ask. He says, "This doesn't look like an axe that's as old as you said." And he says, "Well, we've had to change out the handle about 3 times, and we've had a new axe head put on it at least 2 or 3 times. Said, "But other than that, it's just like my great-great-grandfather gave to us." And, you know, sometimes things just aren't all they're made out to be. But there's, I think, a better lesson to learn from an axe, and it's found in a story in 2 Kings, the 6th chapter, and we'll read the first 7 verses of that chapter, where we're told that the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, "Behold now, the place before you where we are living is too limited for us." The Bible sometimes talks about the school of the prophets, and here we see the reference to the sons of the prophets, and they seem to have been individuals who were associated with the prophets of God, those that were currently teaching the nation, and they received instructions from the prophet. In this case, it was from the prophet Elisha. And these sons of the prophets are speaking to Elisha about the fact that the quarters that they are living in as they are staying there with him were just too small. And so they made a request in verse 2, "Please let us go to the Jordan, and each of us take from there a beam, and let us make a place there for ourselves where we may live." So he said, "Go." Then one said, "Please be willing to go with your servants." And he answered, "I shall go." So we went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. Now they were going to cut down trees. Each of them was going to take a beam, and then they were going to build a place or expand on the place that they were staying with those beams that they had cut. Verse 5 continues and says that as one was felling a beam, the axe head flew into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." Then the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And when he showed him the place, he cut off a stick and threw it in there and made the iron float. And he said, "Take it up for yourself." So he put out his hand and took it. And with that, the story ends. The next verse goes on to tell about some of the happenings between Israel and the neighboring nations. But those first 7 verses, why in the world tell that story? What is there of worth? The Bible tells us that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning. We as Christians can profit by, seek to learn from the Old Testament scriptures. What possible value is this passage of 7 verses? Well, I want to suggest to you some things this evening that I hope will be of benefit that we can take from this story about the borrowed axe. The first thing I would focus your attention upon is in the 5th verse, when the man who was cutting down this tree had the unpleasant experience of the axe head coming off of the handle and falling into the water. And the Bible says he cried out, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." You know, some people today would say, well, that's just too bad. You know, things like that will happen. They might go back and tell the person that they had borrowed the axe from, well, if you don't want to lose your tools, you ought not to loan them out. You know, people oftentimes today are just not all that concerned about things that belong to others. But that was not the case here. This man was quite genuinely upset. He cries out to Elisha, the prophet. I mean, don't you think this was something kind of trivial to be taking to the attention of the prophet? But this man cries out to him, "Alas, my master, for it was borrowed." You see, the problem that this man was dealing with here was that the Old Testament law under which they lived had some very direct teaching about the obligations that people had about the properties of others. In Exodus chapter 22, you'll find in verses 14 and 15 where we have just one of many statements being made about things that belong to others and responsibilities that existed. In verse 14, it says, "If a man borrows anything from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution." Obviously, this is talking more about livestock, animals, living things. But the point is, here is someone who has borrowed an animal of his neighbor, and in the course of his use, the animal becomes injured or it dies, and the law of God was, you're responsible for that. You make full restitution. Verse 15 says, if its owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. That is, if the owner is present there, the owner is exercising oversight of that animal, then it's still in his charge. It's his responsibility, the owner's. And so the one who borrowed is not responsible for making restitution. If it is hired, that is, if he paid for the use of the animal, if it is hired, it came for its hire. Then the obligation was met in the paying for the use of the animal. But the point I want you to see is there were some very direct laws, and we're not going to take the time to exhaustively look through what the Old Testament law had to say about property rights. But this is just an example of how there was clear instruction to the fact that owners of property had rights associated with that property. And if people borrowed that property, they had obligations about that. It was not some insignificant, trivial matter to lose, to damage something that existed or something that was owned by another. In the book of Proverbs, the 22nd chapter, and in the 7th verse, the latter part of that verse says, the borrower is the slave of the lender. That is, he has obligations to the one who has lent him something. And by the way, sometimes that could quite literally be the case, that if one borrowed something from someone else and then lost it, they became obligated to make restitution. If they were unable to make restitution, they could literally, because of the debt they owed, become the servant of that person that they had borrowed from. In the book of Psalms, in the 37th chapter, in the 21st verse, we get a little different view point of this, where we're told that the wicked borrows and does not repay. Now, this ought to make something clear to us, that what we're talking about is not just some financial issue. We're not talking about legal issues. We're talking about moral issues. Here, the psalmist says, here's a characteristic of those that are wicked. Those that are wicked will borrow, and then they will not repay. So you see, it's not some trivial, insignificant matter. That's why this man cried out to Elisha, "Master," for it was borrowed. And he had obligations. It seems to me that there are some pretty important principles, lessons that we could learn in this regard. That is, that even today, there are obligations that Christians have. If you turn your Bibles over to the 13th chapter of Romans, you'll find verses 5 through 8 where the Apostle Paul, giving some very fundamental, very practical kind of instruction to his brethren, says this, beginning in verse 5. "Wherefore it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake." Now you'll perhaps recognize this as coming on kind of the heels of a statement that Paul has made about obligations to government and the authority that government has to punish evildoers and to protect those that are good. And he's urging his brethren to be people who are good, be good citizens, and don't make yourselves the object of opposition of civil government. And so he says then, there in verse 5, "Wherefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath," that is, not only so you can avoid the wrath of those that are in authority, "but also for conscience sake," that is, because it's the right thing to do. But continue on, he says in verse 6, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law." In verse 8 he says, owe nothing to anyone. I would suggest to you that here we have a very fundamental, very practical kind of instruction that is directed to those of us who are Christians. Don't fail to meet your obligations to others. Do you borrow an axe and you go out and you break it or you lose it? Then don't go back to the person you borrowed it from and say, "Hey, tough luck, buddy. That's just what happens sometimes. Really sorry." No, you don't treat obligations that you have so lightheartedly. That was something that belonged to someone else. It didn't belong to you. And out of their goodness of their heart, they were willing to let you use it. Show some responsibility about it. He says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now you may be saying, okay, well, David, are you saying then I can't go out here and take out a loan and buy an automobile? No, that's not what I'm telling you. I don't believe that the Scriptures say that there's anything wrong with doing that. But let me tell you something. You take out a loan, and the institution or the person that you're taking the loan from gives you the money with the understanding, okay, on the first of the month, you're going to pay X amount of dollars for this car. You're going to do that every month for 60 months until it's paid off. Well, when the first of the month comes around for 60 months, you owe an obligation, not just financial, moral. You owe an obligation to make that payment. When you make it, you don't owe that institution or that person any money. Not until the first of the next month comes around. You've met the obligation that was agreed upon I'm afraid that too many times in our society today, that's just taken to be very unimportant, very trivial. Walk away from it. No big deal. Yeah, it is a big deal. It is a significant matter. I think that man in the book of 2 Kings teaches us something along the lines of what Jesus was teaching us in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. You remember that teaching of the Lord. It's famously called the Golden Rule. That teaches us simply to do to others what we would have them do to us. Now, when you deal with someone and you allow them to use your property and they damage it or they lose it in some way, do you want them to come back and say, "Tom, I'm really sorry, but that's just the breaks. That's the way things go." I doubt any of us wants our friends to do that to us. I suspect most of us would say, "No, that's not just the way things go. You owe me an obligation. You were responsible for that." Well, then that's the way we ought to treat others. Whether they will do the same for us or not, that's the way we ought to treat others. Now, I don't want to offend in any way, but I do want to make a point. Around here, this is private property. But you know, a lot of times, folks don't hesitate to come onto this property and do things that damage it. They'll paint on it. Well, how about if I went to their house and painted on their house? How do you think they'd feel about that? Well, they probably wouldn't like it. And I don't blame them one bit. The point is, this is property that belongs to someone, belongs to this congregation of people. I'm just always amazed at how people have this view about how church property, particularly, somehow is just community property. And whatever anybody wants to do, they ought to be able to do it. I preached at a congregation one time that was located, buildings located right on the corner, and people began to pull their cars that they had for sale. They began to pull their cars up there and park them in the lot just right there where they were visible. It was admittedly a good visible place to do that. But when they were asked not to do it, they just became incensed. "Well, this is a church." Yeah, that's right. It's a church. "Well, the church belongs to everybody." No, it does. The property here doesn't belong to everybody. It didn't belong to that neighborhood. What I'm saying to you is we need to have an appreciation. This is part of what God, in setting up the nation of Israel, when He set in place laws to govern a nation, He set up laws that required them to honor the rights of ownership. And to acknowledge that we have some obligations if we lose, damage the property that belongs to other people. Well, I want to tell you there was another thing that came to my mind when I looked at this story about the axe. And that was how this man cried out, "Alas, Master, it was borrowed." And that Elisha knew that the man wanted some kind of remedy to this situation. And so he found out where it had gone into the water. He cut a stick and he threw the stick into the water. And lo and behold, the axe head floated to the surface. Well, I think anybody that reads that would say that's just not something that normally happens. You know, if you throw a stick into the water, you don't expect an iron axe head to float up to the top. And obviously it was a miraculous event that occurred. It was done as the means of Elisha helping this man to meet the responsibility that he had. You know, Some people might look at that and say, well, that seems like an awful, trivial use of this miraculous power that he had to cause this to float up to the top. Why would he do such an insignificant sort of thing? Well, without going back and re-preaching my first point, the point is, it wasn't insignificant to lose it. It wasn't trivial. It placed this man in a position of owing a debt. And so Elisha sought to help him. Miraculously, yes. You know, it seems to me that this teaches us something about God and how He assists us in meeting the obligations that we have. Not miraculously, but I would say providentially. God never calls upon us to do things that we're incapable of doing. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians in the 9th chapter, first of all, in verses 8 and following, we see where Paul says, God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. If you look in the context, he's writing to this church in Corinth about their material contribution to assist the needs of brethren in Macedonia, Judea. And he speaks to them here about the fact that God makes all grace abound to you. Grace here referring, we usually think probably about saving grace when we read about grace, but here's just the gift of God, the gifts of God. What God blesses us with. He's able to make all grace abound to you, always having all sufficiency in everything. You may have an abundance for every good deed. And he goes on, making this simple point, that God enables you to do what he calls upon you to do. If you look back in the 8th chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 12, he wrote this to them. He says, for if the readiness, still talking about the same point of this contribution, he says, if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a man has, not according to what he does not have. What did God expect these brethren in Corinth to give? I mean, how much money did he expect? What was the sum total? Well, we don't know. He expected them to give what they were able to give. He expects you and me to give monetarily in supporting the work here, what we're able to give. He never expects us to do things, to give things that we're not able to give or do. I appreciate Isaiah's prayer that expressed this very thought about how we possess talents and the opportunities that we have to use those talents. That's what God expects of us. He expects David to do what David can do. He knows David can't do everything. Doesn't expect him to do everything. But he does expect him to do what he can do. And so what I can do, I will do. Ought to be my attitude. God enabled this man through Elisha the prophet. He enabled the man to do what he was required to do. And that was to return the axe as he had received it. The final thing I want you to look at very quickly with me is in verse 7. Where after that axe head floated to the top, what did Elisha do? Elisha said, reach out and pick it up for yourself. I'll tell you what God expects. He expects you to do your part. He doesn't expect you to do everything. He doesn't expect you to do His part, but He expects you to do your part. If that man wanted to take that axe head home, he wasn't going to be able to just stand there at the edge of the water and say, oh no, I believe in the grace of God and God will do everything, and there is nothing that I can do. If I want to receive God's goodness, then I must do nothing, and I'll wait until it just floats right over here to my feet. Well, I'll tell you what, he was still going to have to reach down and pick it up, wasn't he? You and I have things to do. We have obligations that God has given to us. Look in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 28. Here we find the Apostle Paul giving instructions to Christians about correcting their lives and making changes in their lives of things that had been amiss. He says in verse 28, I know this almost seems unimaginable to say to a church, but listen to what he says. He says, let him who steals, steal no longer. Let me tell you something. If you're a thief, and I'm talking to this church, if you're a thief, you need to quit it. You need to stop it. Let him who steals, steal no longer. But rather, let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who has need. Quit stealing. Go to work so that you'll have something that you can use to help others who come to points in their lives where they're in need. Do you see what he did? He gave them something to do. He told them, quit doing this because it's wrong. Start doing this because it's right. You've got something to do. If you turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, we'll find there where Paul's instructions to his brethren in Thessalonica along similar lines was, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business. Work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Provide for yourself, he says. Go to work. Earn a living. You've got something to do. And it doesn't apply only to our jobs and provisions for our families. It applies to opportunities to do work in the Lord's kingdom. It applies to opportunities that exist within this congregation. Every one of you has something you can do. And you're obligated to it. Elisha told the man, pick up the axe head yourself. And that's what you and I need to do. I may have wasted your time tonight. It might have been a silly lesson, trite, unimportant, insignificant. I don't think so. I think it's lessons that are desperately needed in our society, in our time. I think our young people need to learn these lessons, because I fear that the culture that they will grow up in, mature in, and live in as adults is going to stray from these principles farther and farther. But I believe these are the principles God spoke to us about. And therefore, we're obligated to live by them if we want to be His people. Are you not one who is among the people of God tonight? You can change that. But you have something to do. You must believe that the message that Jesus Christ came preaching is the message of God. And because of that, believing that He is the Son of God, you must turn away from your sins. Confess your faith in Him. Be baptized. Wash the guilt of your sins away. And then live a life learning more of what He would have you to do and submitting to it. Would you begin that life tonight? We pray you will, while we stand and sing together.